Turn with me to Matthew 24. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, I'm going to just look at a few verses here and then go off into some other areas. But as Jesus had come out of the temple, his disciples came to him and they asked him a threefold question. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately saying, "Tell us, what shall these things be?" Number one. And he says, "What shall be the sign of your coming?" or the parousia. Number two. And number three, "What is the sign of the end of the age?" or the end of the world. Jesus took the rest of chapter 24 and 25 to answer those three questions. And I'm not going to take the time to answer all those questions from Matthew 24 and 25, but only to draw out a few principles that I believe are applicable to us in the moment in which we are, because we are a people who are privileged to live in a time frame when two ages are colliding. We're living in a time frame where we're seeing the old passing away and we're seeing the dawning of a new. And I can tell you this morning that just because we live here does not necessarily mean that we're going to perceive that happening unless we're tuned into the Spirit and unless we're aware and have a relationship with He who is within us. We will miss the transition from the one to the other. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Because you said Jesus, the first thing that he said as he began to respond to the question that his disciples asked was, "Take heed that no man shall deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, in another word, at another time, I drew the attention to the difference between the word the disciples used here when he asked him, "What shall be the sign of the end of the age?" and the answer, the response that Jesus gave when he says the end is not yet. But just for the sake of understanding and clarity and reference for this particular word, I want to draw this difference again. The word that the disciples used here when he says, "What is the end of the age?" well, they were not actually speaking of the very exact end of the age, but what they were really speaking of would be the beginning of the end. We can liken it to Friday night being the end of the week, but really it's not the end of the week, it's the beginning of the weekend. And when Jesus responded and said there are certain things that are going to be taking place at this particular time, he says, but the end, that is the actual end, is not yet. And so what we find ourselves, where we find ourselves living, is in the weekend of this age. It's in the time, if you please, from Friday night, when we say this is the end of the week, until midnight Saturday night, which is really the end of the week or the end of the day. Now what we're going to see the difference here is in the weekend, the end of the week, is marked with great turmoil and an increase of violence and all the things that we're going to talk about in a few moments. But the actual end of the age or the end of the week, Saturday midnight, is going to be marked by His appearing, His glory. Hallelujah. And so He says these things are going to be taking place in the weekend, if you please, of the age. That's where we're living. That's where we're living. And we can look around and we can see evidence of that all around us. Jesus said, as he went on, and he said, "Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom shall against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." He says, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Just the beginning of sorrows. "And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many." And then he says in verse 12, well, this is the springboard I want to use. He says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many," or actually as the original says, "the love of the most, shall wax cold," or "shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end," now that's the actual end, that's the Saturday night midnight, "the same shall be saved." Now perhaps you, as I have, as I've looked at this particular verse of Scripture in the past, have always looked at it from the perspective that because iniquity is growing in the heart of an individual, that is what causes the heart of the individual to grow cold. And I'm sure there's an application there. But I see it a little bit deeper and a wider perspective than that this morning, because I look at this and I see that because iniquity is on every hand, because it's abounding in every segment of the society, because it's abounding every place you look, because iniquity is just coming in like a flood and it's rolling in about waist deep right about now. Because of that, the love of the many is waxing cold, because there's a continual barrage, there's a continual pressure, there's a continual press to cause you to conform to what is considered to be status quo and acceptable in this generation. But I want you to know this morning that God is looking for a people who will live an uncompromising life in the midst of a compromising generation. And so he says, because iniquity is abounding, the love of the many, the most, is waxing cold. We can't pick up a paper. We can't consider any kind of a news information in any way that you just aren't almost overwhelmed with what's going on, not just across the pond somewhere, but in your own backyard. I mean, iniquity is increasing. It's increasing on every hand. Violence is increasing. The crime statistics are going through the ceiling. I thought Brother Bill might mention this the other day, but when we were in Venezuela together, we were on our way to a meeting, and they were having some uprisings down there with the students. We made a left turn to go toward the meeting place and found ourselves in the middle of a riot. Rocks flying, tear gas flying, and Brother Nelson was driving the vehicle. He made a left-hand turn to go another direction. Here we were confronted with a wall of police come running down with riot gear and their shields and the whole works. And we made another turn and got out of there, went the long way around to the meeting. And I was thinking, as has already been mentioned, perils in the city, perils in the country, perils among our brethren. But you don't have to go someplace else. You can find it in your own backyard. Because iniquity is abounding, the love of many is waxing cold. Because what you find, that there's a continual barrage coming against us, coming against your spirit, and it's designed to cause you to become so involved, and cause you to become so worn down with the pressure and the press of it all, that you don't have time to keep your relationship intact, to become divinely intimate, if you please. You don't have the time to be concerned with the things that God would have you to be concerned about, because of all the iniquity that's pressing in and has set about flowing about waist deep. What's happening? Well, there's a flood that's being loosed in this world. A flood that's designed to wash you and me away from our moorings. It says, because iniquity abounds, lawlessness. Lawlessness is on every hand, everywhere. Lawlessness is on every hand. But it says then, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, shall be delivered. The end of what? Well, in the actual context of what Jesus was speaking of here, he was speaking about the end of the age. In other words, if you endure, if you can stand strong, if you can stand firm until the end of the age, until midnight Saturday night, there's going to be a change made. It's not always going to continue this way. Somebody say amen. Amen. There is a change coming. It's getting dark. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but it's getting dark all around us. And I just want to say that about that right now, is that if you consider when the one day ends, the new day begins at Saturday night midnight, I want you to remember this, that it's just as dark 5 minutes after midnight as it is 5 minutes before midnight. The transition slips from one day to the other in the dark. And so we're in a time when it says that he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It may just mean that the particular test that you are in right now, you need to endure in until the end of it. But this word endure is an interesting word. It's the same word that Brother George mentioned the other night, is hupomeneo, which is a combination word of staying under or in, and then also to abide. And so what he's speaking of here is we need to stay in the place of an abiding covering, abiding presence, abiding relationship until whatever it is that you're up against passes. I have personally, and our family has probably come under the greatest onslaught, both physically, emotionally, and every other way that we can imagine. Just the onslaught of the enemy who has been determined to stop this word from going out. We've settled it long ago that where we're going, the direction that we're headed, but he keeps trying. He keeps trying. He keeps trying. And I'll probably look back and say that it was probably the most trying, the most testing year of my Christian life and experience. And perhaps that's why God has burned these verses so in my spirit, that even though iniquity may abound on every side, brother, and the love of many is waxing cold, but it says that he that shall endure, he that shall stand still, he that shall remain under the shadow of the Almighty, that's the one that's going to be delivered. And I'll tell you, I have walked through some times in the night, and I've said, Father, as we just heard, God, unless you keep us, unless you keep our focus fixed on you, brother, as everything clamors to be noticed, as everything comes in around us, and it seems like everything you thought was solid begins to unravel, and you think that everything you thought was secure, suddenly it seemed like God just blows on it and it's gone. Iniquity is abounding. The love of many is waxing cold because, you see, people are getting their eyes off of the focus of Jesus Christ. They're getting it off the life that's within us. They're beginning to see and focus and be concerned with the iniquity that's rising. And the iniquity that's rising, we've heard some about it already in this convention. We've heard some headlines, and it's not necessary for me to go into a lot of those things because I too watch those things. I have watched the events of the world for years because I believe it's part of my commission in God. Because I believe it helps us to understand. We can say with Jesus, as he said over there in the Gospel of John, he says, because here's what I believe prophecy is all about. I may have said this here before, but it bears repeating. Prophecy is not for us to read, to build our charts, and to try to get it all figured out so we can sell some books about it. But prophecy is that we might understand it so that when it happens, we can look up and say, this is that. That's why if you'd have asked Peter the night before Pentecost and said, Peter, how do you think it's going to happen? How is the Holy Spirit going to come roaring into the church? He'd have probably said, I don't have the faintest idea. But brother, the next morning when it happened, he could look at the book of Joel and he could say, this is that. That's the reason prophecy is here. That's why we need to understand the times and seasons. So we are moving along in the economy of God. We can say, this is that. We're here. We're at the door. Hallelujah. Let's go over to the book of Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures this morning. The book of Revelation chapter 12, it's an account of the wonderful battle that was taking place and the victory that came because of Michael and his angels came to fight with the saints. And I'll tell you one thing, if you're not yet aware of your angels fighting with you and for you, you need to become aware of it. Because we're getting more divine help from the other side than you can actually relate to or actually perhaps even acknowledge this morning. But there have been times that I have been aware, absolutely aware of being strengthened by the angelic host. Because if I wouldn't have been strengthened, probably in some of those times, my love would have waxed cold as the love of the many does. And it's not because we're so special, but it's because there's a confidence and a faith that's in the one who is within us that is not going to be denied because we refuse to put our eyes on the things that are around us, but we're going to keep our eye fixed on him. But we find over in the book of Revelation chapter 12, when it says here that when the dragon saw in verse 13 that he was cast into the earth and he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child, and it said down in verse 15 is what I want, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now I've read that over the years. I've had understandings of it in the past, but again the Spirit of God has just recently given me some fresh understanding of this that I believe puts it into perspective so you and I can get a hold of what the Spirit is actually saying, and we can begin to see what's where we are, and we can begin to allow the earth to help the woman to bring forth this man child. Because I want you to notice what it says here, that he cast out the flood after the woman that was bringing forth the man child. And I believe it's a flood of iniquity, it's a flood of violence, it's an economic flood. God spoke to me just a few weeks ago and told me, just as clear as I've ever heard anything, he said, you need to be totally out of debt by a certain date. Again, I'm not going to tell you what that date is because maybe that was just a word for me. But he said, you need to be absolutely clear of any economic responsibilities by a certain date. Because there's the economy is going to collapse. I'm going to tell you that. If you haven't clued in on it, the economy is going to collapse. Even now, the pressure of just making ends meet is increasing everywhere you look. It's like a flood that's come in. It's not just in one country. I mean, our Canadian dollar has been up and down like a yo-yo and mostly down. Even the United States dollar has lost ground against the Chinese yen for a while, and then that's shifted around again. The economy is very unstable. It's across the world that it's this way, and there's a reason for it. It's a part of the flood that's being poured out against the woman that's bringing forth this man child because it's determined to get your attention on other things rather than to keep it focused upon him. But one of the greatest floods that's being poured out on this generation is a flood of everybody clamoring for special rights. It is an absolute flood. An absolute flood. I mean, I want you to know the tree-hugging environmentalists say the trees have rights. Everything that lives in them has rights. I mean, we're talking about the homosexuals have rights, or the sodomites, as Brother Fred calls them. They claim they've got their rights. The women have their special rights. Now the children have their special rights. You better not spank them in public.
Right.
About the only people that don't have any rights, or at least have diminishing rights, are parents and Christians. It's an absolute flood.
Yes.
But we need to understand something about rights. Rights are born out of agreement. An agreement requires a responsibility. Where is the voice calling for responsibility?
Yes.
It's a flood. I mean, everywhere you turn. I think it was Monterey County, out there in California. They even made the porpoises give them the rights to be citizens of the county, if you please. Give me a break. I wonder if they pay taxes. Come on now. Everybody's got rights, but nobody wants responsibility. It's a flood. It's an absolute flood. And I'm going to tell you something. People, churches, are considering and reconsidering some of these issues and situations. Well, maybe we better rethink this. They're spending thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars to do studies to see whether maybe we should consider homosexuals in the pulpit. There's a situation in our own area where, quote, a homosexual couple are both ordained ministers. Sunday mornings they go to two separate churches to do their things. Rights. It's a flood. I mean, everywhere you can't pick up a newspaper. You can't hear a broadcast of any kind of news where somebody's clamoring about rights, marching someplace. Rights! It's a flood! And I'll tell you, little by little, the pressure of it and the pressure of it will begin to even affect the way you and I think. Unless we have such a fixed focus that we refuse to allow anything to permeate that hedge that's around us. I'll tell you, it's going to get so bad, the darkness is going to so come down on mankind, and we're going to look at the scripture in a moment, that the darkness is going to cover the earth, and gross darkness is going to cover the people. It's going to get so dark, and so dark, and so dark, and the world is going to buy it. That earth realm out there is going to swallow it up, hook, line, and sinker. And as Brother Sam used to say, I've been amazed how much he's been quoted at this convention, but as Brother Sam used to say, the time's going to come when you're the one to think that everybody thinks is crazy. I'm going to tell you something that's going to get so dark where rationale and logic and higher learning, so-called, is going to be so dark that the only people who have any kind of light, the only people who have sound abilities to reason and have any kind of a sound mind are those sons of God who have allowed the Spirit of God to renew their minds. And because of that, because of the earth is going to be helping the woman, because she's swallowing and buying the line, hook, line, and sinker. Brethren, it's not just the ones that are out there in Babylon. It's not just the ones that are out there in the unregenerate world. But it's out there, those in the churches, those in the nominal churches that have not yet given themselves over to the Spirit of God to renew their mind, to keep their mind. Brother, if it's going to be right down, it's going to take some of our own midst, because I've seen it happen in our own assembly at home. I've seen it come in the last year. It's washed away about a dozen out of our own assembly because it had some kind of a reasoning that's come in that thought that that was the light. It wasn't the light at all. It was a darkness flooding in across the land of preaching of another Jesus, as we heard.
Yes.
I was just called into a meeting a day before I left to come down here, because we still don't have a place to have our own meeting place. And some of you have been praying with us for that for quite a while, and keep on praying in our area to rent something that we could accommodate our meeting space. Is going to cost us about $2,000 a month rent. Or to buy something that we could use is going to cost us $500,000 and up. But God's able. God's able. But because of some of the things we've preached and some of the things we've stood on, because we are using a little country church for some of our meetings, I was called on the carpet by the brother in leadership there because of he'd heard about some of the things we teach. Some of our, quote, enlightened brethren told him about some of the things we preach, and so he needed to check this out, what we preach, and see whether it's appropriate for us to continue to use their space. I'll tell you something, there's a flood. And it's about waist deep. And it's causing the love of many to wax cold. Pressure is everywhere. I mean, I've seen families falling apart this last year. I've seen relationships strained to the breaking point. I've seen what looked like very solid investments that people have made fall apart. As I think it was Brother Fred was saying something, the only stocks and bonds I ever expect to be in is the same kind Paul had. But I've seen investments fall apart for people because everything that can be shaken is being shaken, and it's causing the affection and the heart of people to be shifted off on what's happening rather than on who is in them. Who is in them? There's a flood coming out, and the earth is opening her mouth and swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. And it's only going to be those sons of God whose mind has been renewed that's going to be able to stand as lights in a dark place, a dark world, if you please, because they refuse to compromise in the midst of a compromising generation. They have stood absolutely still and secure, knowing that their God is the only light, and that's the one they're going to be following. So there's a flood. There's a flood that's coming out against us. It's coming out on every hand. Let's turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. I'm going to look at a couple of verses of scripture over there, and then I'm going to go over to Malachi for a little bit. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, there's a couple of verses of scripture that I think goes right along with this. I mean, when you consider some of the violence that's taking place around us, I mean, where people are afraid to practically go outside their doors. All the shootings on the highways in Florida is making big news in Canada because a lot of Canadians come to Florida for the winter holidays. All kinds of debate whether it's safe for Canadians to go to Florida again, or still rather, because all the people getting killed on the highways down there. But it's just everywhere you look. And like I said, I'm not going to take a lot of time this morning to try to get into some of these areas and headlines and various things. But you know as well as I do that everywhere you turn, it's unraveling. But see, that's because we're in the weekend. We're in the weekend. It's getting dark. And it's going to continue to get dark. But right in the midst of that dark time, there's going to be a change made. And a new day is going to begin. It's going to be just as dark when the new day starts as when the old day ended. But those who perceive and understand by the Spirit, they're going to know when that transition takes place. I don't know the mechanics of it. I don't know all the details of it. I don't know how it's all going to work, but I know it's going to happen. You can take a look at it in the parable of the virgins there in Matthew 25. You'll find that they were there waiting for the bridegroom to come. Why did he wait till midnight? Because there was a pattern that was being fulfilled there. There were 10 virgins there. 10, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The night before, when they were getting themselves prepared to go out there to meet the bridegroom, you could not have discerned between them who was wise and who was foolish. They were dressed alike. They were all anxious in their anticipation. They were going out to meet the bridegroom. I tell you, the only way it was discerned and the only way that was declared who was the right, who were the wise and who was the foolish, is when it got dark enough, long enough. And you see, it was only those that had the oil in their vessel that was able to endure unto the end. But it was at midnight when that cry came. You know the story. There's been a lot of ministry on the virgins. I don't need to get into that. But I'll tell you one thing. Just by looking at them, you could not have said, well, this is a wise one over here and this is a foolish one over there. It took the darkness to decide that. Had a man stand up in a meeting I was conducting some years ago, 15 years ago probably. And I was just closing the meeting and I was asking if someone else had anything to say. I was expecting someone to perhaps have a vision or something. This man stood up. He was a stranger in the midst and he stood up and proclaimed that he was a manifested Son of God and that he was beyond sin and all those things. And when he paused to take a breath, I got in my second line and I pointed out to him that though there's a mighty light out there in the day to rule the day, and there's a lesser light to rule the night, and there are many stars who differ in glory, it takes the darkness to reveal the stars. And at that point in time, it was not dark enough yet to reveal who the stars were. But I'll tell you one thing, the darkness is beginning to come in so thick now you can feel it. And it's going to get darker yet because the earth is going to swallow this flood that's coming in against the woman. They're going to buy it, hook, line, and sinker. They're going to say, this is what we've always been looking for. This is the enlightenment that we've been looking for. We don't need God, and we sure don't need those Christians running around saying that what we see as light enlightenment now is now evil for us. We don't need that. Chapter 3 of Malachi a few years ago, in this convention I ministered, an overview of the book of Malachi and the nine questions that are asked in there and how the book of Malachi is built around those nine questions. It's about 30 years. The setting here is about 30 years after the restoration of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in that 30-year period of time, they were slipping back into idolatry. They were slipping back into kind of giving the Lord the leftovers and not giving them the first portion that really belonged to Him. And so God was bringing forth the last lines of that old covenant and bringing forth an appeal and a call and a cry to His people to one more time bring them back in the place where they could truly be prepared for the new covenant that was coming out. It's very similar to what we are, where we are today. God's given us a word. God's given us a time of restoration. We've seen a temple being built. We've seen the glory of God fill it. We've seen it to a degree at least. We've seen the glory of God rest upon a people. But it seems that the further we go along in our journey, it seems little things start creeping in and things start clouding over and the darkness keeps pressing in, especially in this weekend of the age where we're at, where the iniquity is just pressing in. I think it's about waist deep right now, but it's going to get deeper. But now, right in the middle of that, I'm going to pick it up in the verse 1. And he speaks a word here to us, and I'm just going to look at a few verses here from this third chapter. He says, "Behold," he said, "I send my messenger, and he shall prepare his way," or the way before me. And I realize that we look at this historically. This is speaking of John the Baptist coming and preparing a way for Jesus to come. And that's the historical point of it. But there's more to it than that. You'll find if you look back through the book of Judges and you look back through the book of Samuel and some of those places, or Kings, when the people began to go into iniquity and transgression was all around, and when they began to cry out unto the Lord, God would send a deliverer. He did not first send a deliverer as one who would actually conquer the enemies and all that, but the first thing he did is send a word. He sent a prophet to them. They began to prophesy. And as a prophet began to prophesy, the people were encouraged to believe God that He indeed could deliver them from the oppressive hand that was upon them. That's what's happening in these days. We're together. I tell you, this word has come in this convention. It's been an encouraging word. Can you say amen to that? Amen. It's been an encouraging word. It stirred my spirit. I sat there and just been rejoicing in my spirit time and again as the word has come, because it's an encouragement that's coming. We need to understand the times and the seasons. We need to understand where we are. It's getting dark, and God's saying, "Listen, I love you. I care for you, and I'm giving you a word of encouragement that you keep your focus where it needs to be. Don't worry about what the heathen are doing out there. Don't worry about what the church is doing out there. You be concerned about what I'm doing in you." And so I said, "I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way before me." That's what he's doing. He's doing this convention. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly," it says, "he shall unexpectedly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." I want you to know that those foolish virgins realized that he came suddenly. I mean, they had waited for several watches. And though traditionally the bridegroom would come at midnight, they were there waiting for several watches. But when he came to them, it was very sudden because they were not prepared. I'll tell you something, that's going to happen that way, this time too. He is going to come suddenly, and you need to have your preparations already made when he comes if you're going to go into the marriage with him. How are you going to make your preparations? By allowing him to work in you everything he's wanted to work in you and yielding yourself to his spirit as he does it. It's not what we do ourselves, but it's us agreeing with that which he is bringing forth within us. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more, just a few verses. Listen to what he says. The question then says, who shall abide? The word is endure in the Greek, or in the Hebrew rather. Who shall endure the day of his coming? Who shall endure? Who shall abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now when you tie that in with Matthew 24, where it says iniquity is abounding, the love of many is waxing cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. You understand now perhaps a little better what's happening. Because as this flood of iniquity comes in on mankind, and especially it's designed to wash you away. You see, there's something about a flood that comes in that washes against the people. And some of you perhaps saw some of the devastation in the Midwest this summer as the great floods were out there. Perhaps you've seen another time when there's been a flood come and has washed away a building. Something very unusual and unique about that. Whenever a building is washed away, it always leaves its foundation behind. I said it always leaves its foundation behind. It's a mute testimony of everyone who can observe it, of what was built on that foundation. I want to tell you something this morning. The flood that's coming against us in this hour is coming and it's designed to show you the foundation you're building on. If you're building on a wrong foundation, you're going to find your house washed away. But if you're building on a right foundation, which is Jesus Christ, upon which all other foundation can be laid, if you're building that foundation on a movement, if you're building that foundation on a ministry, if you're building that foundation even on a word, that foundation is going to be shaken and going to be exposed. That foundation must be built, our house must be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that the emphasis of this ministry has been over the years, been so consistent and teaching us and leading us and pointing us to Jesus Christ as the only foundation. It has not been preaching another gospel. It has not been another Jesus, as Brother Joe was just ministering to us. It has been the same Jesus that Paul preached. It's the Jesus that cried out to his Father through the hills of Galilee and the nights there in Jerusalem and Nazareth and the other places where he was, that cried out with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Do you know that if you did a very careful study of the Gospels, you would find that only about 33, perhaps 34 days of the life of Jesus are actually recorded? Do you know that the Gospel of John records 17 days in the life of Jesus? Lots of time left in 33 and a half years for strong cryings and tears that can't be uttered.
That's right.
Well, you might look at it and think it's just a panorama, just one day with one exciting day after the next. No, it wasn't quite like that. There was a lot of weeping, a lot of tears, a lot of shedding of grief and grieving over what was going on here. I've been telling our assembly at home, learn to cry. Learn to cry. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed of crying. I've probably shed more tears this past year than I have in a lot of years put together. I'm not ashamed of it a bit, because it's good for the soul. And sometimes you can do nothing other than cry and just throw it on the Lord. And sometimes say, Lord, why? And then there's a little still voice that begins to stir up down deep in your being. Down deep in your being. And he lets you know it's all right, because I've got it in my hand. Hallelujah. And so it says, who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. I mean, we're in that day, dear ones. The question is, who's going to stand? You're not going to stand because you've got a revelation. You're going to stand because you know Jesus Christ. You're going to stand because he is your strength when the flood comes in. And he is the only unbending one. He is the only uncompromising one. You're going to stand because of who he is in you and because of your understanding of who you are in him. Hallelujah. He said he's going to come like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. A refiner's fire is a hot fire. It's a very hot fire that purges all the impurities right out of it. Out of that, what is the metal that's being assayed and being brought to its proper value? It's a fire that comes. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in the next verse. That burns out everything that still needs to be burned out. And there are still things in us that need to be burned out. But he also says it's like a fuller soap. The word soap there is a lie in the Hebrews, in the book of or in Hebrew. It's like a real strong lye soap. I remember in the early days we went to Gray River Farm and we were different ones were more interested in getting back to the land and simple than others. We had a brother there that decided he's going to make our own soap. And he used a combination of lye and ashes, and I don't know what all he did. But I'll tell you, that soap, it'd take your tan off if you weren't careful. I mean, it got right in there and took about one layer off each time you used it. But that's what he says here. He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller soap. I mean, he's coming in there. So you're going to be squeaky clean when this is all over. Now listen to what he says in the next verse. He said he's going to sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. I'm just going to paint you a bit of a picture. I've done this before when I ministered, but it's worth touching on just this morning. He said he's going to sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. In those days, what the analogy that he's drawing from here is that refiner would take the pot of silver that he had and he put that over a fire and he'd sit down right in front of it. And that fire would get hot and the silver start to bubble up in there, and he'd take a little ladle sort of a thing and ladle off all of the dross that was coming to the top and keep taking that off. I had some experience like that. As a young man, I was working for a plumber for a while. It was back in the days when plastic was not yet thought of as far as plumbing, and copper was just getting well established, and we were still doing it with lead. Put oakum in around the pipe, especially for the soil pipe and stuff, putting oakum around there and just packing them in, then putting lead around it to get those joints just right. And if you didn't get all the impurities out of those lead ingots that we put in the fire there, that pipe would leak. But this refiner of silver would sit there cross-legged in front of this pot, and he would watch this and take it off. And there was a way when he would know when that silver was just right. It hadn't been burnt too far where it lost its value, and it hadn't been under the heat for too short a period of time where there's still impurities in it. The way he knew when it was just right is when he could look in there and see a perfect reflection of his face in the silver pot. I tell you, that's what the Lord's doing as well. He's not going to allow you to stay in any kind of refining one moment longer than you needed, because he's jealous over you. But on the other hand, he's not going to let you get away and get out of it one moment before you're clean, because he's just as jealous over you. Now listen to what he says. Here's the reason for it all, the rest of this verse. And this is a very important verse here. He says, "He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant or acceptable unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former days." Now, there are several things that I'm going to point out here in this verse. Number one, when it talks about purifying the sons of Levi, he is not just talking about the priesthood of Aaron. Although that was applicable in that particular day, he was also a prophetic statement of purifying the priesthood that you and I are called to be. And so when he says here, he is going to purify those sons of Levi, here's the reason for it, that they may offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. I want you to notice the little word "in." It does not say offer an offering of righteousness. It's offering an offering in righteousness. And there's a world of difference. You see, if it would have said offer an offering of righteousness, it would be talking about the offering that you could take Jesus as your substitute and offer him to God for you. That's not what he's talking about. Because you did not need to have a refining fire prepare you to make that offering. You came as you were without one plea, and you brought a substitute that was absolutely righteous, and you offered up that righteous substitute for yourself. But now he's saying, I'm going to purify and I'm going to cleanse the sons of Levi that they may offer an offering unto me in righteousness. That means that you're going to now need to allow God to work within you and to purge you and to cleanse you. Use some soap on the outside and some fire on the inside, if you please, until you can offer a righteous offering. Now I'm going to say something that I hope won't stumble you this morning. And we heard about the life that Jesus lived and the way that he kept himself in the love of the Father and how he kept crying out to his Father to keep him. But I'm going to tell you something. The life that Jesus lived does not save you. The life that Jesus lived saved Jesus. So that he then in turn could be an open door or a gateway for you to become saved. A lot of people are preaching another Jesus that said that all you need to do is bring a substitute, and because you can bring a substitute of righteousness, And that's all there is to it. No, that's another gospel. That's another Jesus.
That's right.
Because you see, the life that Jesus lived there, as he cried out to the Father, Father, keep me, saved him. And I'm so glad. Aren't you so glad this morning? I'll tell you, he did not have an advocate, as Brother Joe was saying. He did not have someone to appeal to other than his Father. But that life saved him, that he might now be the forerunner, open the door so you and I can follow him into the very same place. So therefore, the life that you live is going to determine whether or not you're going to be saved. Maybe you can't hear that this morning, but I'll say it again. The life that Jesus lived saved him. And the life that you live is going to save you or not save you. Not too many amens, brother buddy. Now let me explain that to you. Lest you start throwing eggs or whatever you might have in your back pocket. You see, we had absolutely nothing to offer to God because we were undone. We were of Adam's seed. We had absolutely nothing to offer to God that was acceptable. We still don't have anything to offer to him that's acceptable of ourselves. That's why Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But you see, as Jesus came and opened the way for us, and God raised him from the dead as a signature, powerfully, as Romans 1 and 4 tells, a powerful endorsement of his righteous atonement. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him, brother. He came up out of that grave as a testimony of the life that he had lived. And I'm going to tell you something. When you come up in resurrection, it's going to be a testimony of the life that you've allowed to be lived in and through you. Because, you see, the righteousness of the offering that you offered initially you need to allow the Spirit of God to work the same quality of righteousness in you that you then in turn might offer up an offering to God in righteousness. Let me explain a little further to you. See, it's not that you do something to get it. It's that because you have received Jesus Christ, the righteous one, you now allow him to so work his own righteousness in your life and experience that you have no life left. The only thing you have is his righteousness in you because you're not counting on anything else. So the only offering you can offer is an offering in righteousness if you're in the Spirit. Now, if you turn around and go out into the flesh, you can offer an offering that's totally unacceptable to God. But I'm going to tell you something this morning. That offering is not going to be acceptable. That's why the heat is on. That's why the flood of iniquity is coming in upon the earth, and the earth is swallowing it. And I'll tell you, some of our brethren are swallowing it. But in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that place, I want you to know there's a light beginning to shine forth, because there's a people who understand the truth. There's a people who understand the glory. And it says the Redeemer is going to come to Zion, brother, and even the Gentiles are going to come to your light. And so it's not a matter of doing something to get it. It's a matter of allowing what's already in you to come out and be manifested. That's really what it boils down to. That's what it boils down to. And so he says, I'm purifying the sons of Levi that they may offer an offering in righteousness. Because you see, unless you have allowed God to work his own nature or the light nature of Jesus Christ within you, you have nothing to offer him that's acceptable. And God's got to purge you up and burn you away just as he does with the fire that comes to refine. And so he says, he's not dealing here with the sons of Aaron under the Levitical order, because those sons never could offer an offering in righteousness. They always offered substitutes. But he's talking about us, a priesthood that we're called to become and to manifest, as Peter talks to us about a royal priesthood that's called to show forth the virtues of him. That's why the book of Romans tells us we're called to move from glory to glory. We're called to move from righteousness to righteousness. We're called to move from faith to faith, from that which has been imputed to us when we received Jesus initially, to that which becomes ours because of what we have allowed him to work within us. Not that we produce it ourselves. We can't produce anything that God is impressed with ourselves. But what we need to do is allow him to work in us his very own nature and his very own life. That offering in righteousness is what God is looking for. Then he says, when that has taken place, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem shall be pleasant or acceptable unto the Lord, and as in the days of old and in the former years. That's what God's doing with you. That's what he's doing with us in this convention. He said, listen, it's in you. Are you hearing me this morning? It's not a matter of doing something and hoping you've got it. It's a matter of because of who you are. Yeah.
All of us have been at weddings. If I can use an illustration to hopefully somehow try to illustrate this for you, perhaps a little more clearly than what I'm seemingly able to do it at this moment. Two people come to a marriage altar. A bride and a groom. They come before, stand before God and witnesses, and they make a covenant with each other. They walk out of that room. When you look at them, they still look like two individuals, but something has happened between them. They're one entity that go out of there. Now, as they go in to the marriage chamber, what they do in the marriage chamber is sanctified because of a commitment that's been made because of who they are. If they'd have engaged in the same activity a day or two before that, it would have been iniquity. They see the same thing with us. If you attempt out of your own being to offer up an offering of righteousness to God, it's not going to be acceptable. But because you have offered up an offering of righteousness, Jesus Christ, and then allowed that offering to work in you and make you conformable to His very own image, and as God continues to purge, and as God continues to rub the soap on you, if you please, and to cleanse you and take layer after layer off whatever is necessary, now then He brings you to the point where you can offer an offering in righteousness, because it's not your offering, it's an offering that has already been accepted, because it's the offering of the life of Jesus Christ within you. Amen. Nothing that you and I can offer Him is going to be acceptable. Only that which He Himself is in us is acceptable to God. Hallelujah. You still love me? All right. Then He says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days old. Now listen to what He said. He said, I'm going to come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers. Those are just simply ones who made vows and didn't keep them. Against those who oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger to his right, and that fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to take the time to go into all those things. We've already heard a good bit about that at this convention. But then He says something that you and I can take great comfort in. Listen to what He says. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, how I thank God for that this morning. In those times when I've been changeable, in those times when I've vacillated, in those times when I've been down and out or up and out or whatever kind of out I was glad I could come to Him and find that He hadn't changed. I mean, He was just as secure. I mean, I see all the things that's going on, the pressure that's come against my family in this past year. And I look at the things that are happening in the world. I look at the iniquities that's rising up around us. And every time I talk to the Lord, I find He's just as unnerved by it all as He always has been. He's not nervous. He's not wringing His hands. He's not concerned. He's just absolutely stable. He is the God that changes not. He is the God that changes not. Therefore, when you fall down on your face in the mud out there, brother, and you just say, look at me, I'm a mess. Brother, you can come to the God that changes not, and therefore you can come with confidence and boldness because He says, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's not calling us the sons of Levi there. He's not calling us Israel. He's saying, these sons of Jacob, you schemers, you supplanters, when you fall down and there's still a twist in your nature, you can come to Him boldly and declare, God, it's me again, O Lord. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, and standing in the need of prayer, and you're going to find He hasn't changed. Hallelujah. Oh, His mercies are new every morning. And you can stand just secure in that moment as you turn your heart toward Him and say, oh God, rub me with a little more fuller soap. Turn the fire up another notch or two, that I might truly come forth as the sons of Levi, and that I might offer an offering unto you in righteousness. Not because of your works, not because of your abilities, but because of who He is in you. Oh, He's a God that changes not. Do you know Him this morning? I'm going to close this word, borrowing from Brother Lockridge. Some of you may have heard of him, and some of you may have not. He says it so much better than I could about a God that doesn't change and whether or not you know Him. I'm going to read it, and I was going to have it ready and memorized. I don't have it quite all memorized, so I can't give it to you that way this morning. But I'm going to read it for you and see if you agree. It's called, That's My King.
My king was born king, he said. The Bible says he was a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of the ages. He's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Can you say amen? He says, well, I wonder if you know him. He says, do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? Can you say amen this morning? Do you know my king? Hallelujah. He goes on and said, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is the only one in whom there's no means of measure that can define his limitless love. He said, no far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supplies. He said, no barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Do you know him this morning? Can you say amen? Well, he said, well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He said, he's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Hallelujah. He says, why? He said, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem of high criticism, he said. He's the fundamental doctrine of truth theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He said, he's the miracle of the ages. He's the prelative of everything good that you choose to call him. Hallelujah. And he goes on. He says, well, he says, I can't say it quite the way he said it, but he said, well, he says, he's the only one able to supply all your needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He said, he sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges the debtors, he said. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him this morning? Hallelujah. It's the God that changes not. Hallelujah. Well, he says, my king, he's a king of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's a leader of the legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Hallelujah. Glory. He says, my king, yeah, his office is manifold. His promises are sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. Hallelujah. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Hallelujah. Well, he says, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yeah, and he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. But I'm trying to tell you, the heaven of the heavens can't contain him, let alone a man explain him. I can't get him out. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Somebody say amen. Glory. Well, he says the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Hallelujah. Yeah, he always has been. He always will be. What I'm talking about, he had no predecessor. He had no successor. There's nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he ain't going to resign. Hallelujah. My king. That's my king. You know him this morning. Glory. Hallelujah. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my king. We're around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. He says, thine is the power, yeah, and the glory. We're trying to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but all the glory is his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. How long is that? And he said, forever and ever and ever. And when he gets through with all the efforts, forever's, then amen.